This morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19, the title of my message, The Importance of Christ's Resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we do invite you to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We know that you speak through what you've spoken so long ago in your word. And we pray that as we study this text, that the truths will grip our hearts and change our lives, that we wouldn't only have information, but that there would be transformation of our very lives, that our lives would be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us and change us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 down to verse 19. Let's read our text. Paul says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is vain also." Verse 15. "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because God hath testified that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead do not rise. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, then is your faith vain, you are still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And in this life only, if we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax ever fostered upon the minds of men. Or it is the most glorious fact of history. I believe the latter, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most glorious, wonderful, grand event in the history of mankind. It is not only the most fantastic, it is the most important event in human history. When we understand the implications of that one event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we come to understand that it is indeed the single most important event in all of human history. For if Christ be not risen, Paul says in verse 9, that we as Christians are to be pitied more than all others. More than any other human beings upon planet Earth, you and I as Christians are indeed to be pitied individuals. And we'll look at why Paul said that in just a moment. Now, why is Paul saying these words in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The problem in Corinth was the congregation had denied the doctrine of resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection period. They were thinking in terms of the believer's body and in the future, and they were saying that there will be no resurrection from the dead. That our bodies will lie and corrupt in the graves. They will never be resurrected. They will never be changed. They will never be transformed. They did not deny the doctrine of immortality or eternal life or Christ's own resurrection, but they were denying the doctrine of the believer's resurrection. And Paul saw this as a grave error. And Paul wants to correct their thinking. So what he's going to do in our text, he's going to get them to think logically. It is okay for a Christian to use his or her mind, and to think logically. A lot of people think, oh, you Christians, you check your brains out at the door, and you don't really think. But Paul's thinking in terms of logic and also theology here, that if you deny the believer's resurrection, what in reality you have done is to deny Christ's resurrection. And then he gives us all of the implications in that denial. Now, the reason that these Corinthians were adopting this concept was they had been influenced by Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, they taught what was called dualism, and that was that only spirit is good, the immaterial is good, and that matter is evil. And so God does not concern himself with our body or the redemption of our body. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible teaches very clearly that God will redeem our bodies. The redemption of our body is taught throughout the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament book of Job, Job says, even though my flesh sees corruption, he says, in my flesh, one day I will see God. He knew that one day he would stand before God. So Paul points out where the denial of the resurrection of the dead logically leads. Now, there are seven things that Paul points out. Now, seven's quite a few numbers to cover in a sermon, so I'm going to have to move kind of quickly through them. But if you want to write them down, I think they're very important. Number one, to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is indeed a grave error. Notice it in verse 13. Paul says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, and by the way, at the end of verse 12, he asked him that question, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? That's what they believed. So now he asked them, verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ, notice this, not risen. So, implication number one, if there is no resurrection from the dead, it only logically stands that there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's basically saying that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus himself did not raise from the dead. And if men do not raise, then Jesus is still dead. Notice in verse 16, he said there, for if the dead raise not, what? Then is not Christ raised. So this is the logical implication here. Now, presumably the false teachers in Corinth never intended to suggest that Jesus was still dead. Yet Paul is pressing the logic of their position. The danger is the same danger that you and I face, is that they came to the person and the work of Jesus with preconceived ideas. We all have presuppositions. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we do not carry our presuppositions or preconceived ideas about God, about Jesus, about his miracles, about his resurrection into Christianity. Because a lot of times what we believe is cultural. We've been influenced by our culture. What we want to do is think biblically. We want to think scripturally. We want our minds renewed by the Word of God. What does the Bible say about the resurrection of the dead? What does the Bible say about our bodies? What does the Bible say about Jesus and his resurrection? So, Paul was pointing out to them that illogically they were holding to one doctrine. There is no resurrection of the dead. Dead men do not raise. But at the same time, trying to affirm the truth that Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead. Now, it's possible that this disbelieving group of Corinthians, that they got their idea by claiming that Jesus was not fully man, not fully man. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean is, they would no doubt say, and perhaps some of you are thinking with me right now, saying, well, John, Jesus was God. And you're trying to say that if Jesus rose, we will rise, and if we rise, Jesus rises, that you can't separate the two? I'm saying that's what Paul is saying here. And you're saying, but Jesus was God, and we're just human beings. But stop and think. Because of what we call the incarnation, Jesus was fully man. Do you know that it is just as grievous as an error and doctrinally wrong to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ as it is to deny his deity? Do you know that if you take away the humanity of Jesus Christ, you do not have a Redeemer? You don't have a Savior? He can't place his hand on man, and he can't place his hand on God. He was only God. He can't really fully save us because he didn't come into full humanity. What does the Bible teach? This is very important. The Bible teaches that because of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and what's called the incarnation, that God became a man, that he was fully man, at the same time fully God. It's best to put it like this. Jesus was every bit man as though he were not God, and every bit God as though he were not man. His humanity was just as real as yours and mine. Now, we will never become God, but God did become a man. He did not cease being God, but he took on or became Amen. So we have full deity, full humanity in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And I would point out to you again that this is absolutely unique. No one before this has ever been God-man. No one will ever be after this God-man. That is why the Bible says he is the only begotten. The word means only unique Son of God. We are children of God. He's the Son of God. And he was man and God at the same time. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose from the dead as a human being. Will one day in the future rise from the dead. His resurrection was physical. It was bodily. If you deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus and you say it was just a spiritual resurrection, you have no real redemption of the body. That is not a resurrection. And so Paul is saying, listen, think for just a moment. If you deny resurrection, period, then you're saying Jesus did not truly rise from the dead. Christ's past resurrection and our future resurrection are two sides of the same coin. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we will one day rise from the dead. Now from that thought come these other six implications. Notice them. Secondly, we see in verse 14, he says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Vain. So, there's no resurrection of dead men, okay? Number one, then Christ didn't raise. And number two, if Christ did not raise, then our preaching is vain, empty, or useless. All the preaching that Paul did, all the preaching the other apostles did, all the preaching that you do and that I do, all the years of sermons that I've preached, they're all empty, they're all vain, they're all useless, they're all nothing. Telling people that they can trust Jesus and believe in Jesus and they can be saved and they can have eternal life, all empty, all useless. The truth is that Jesus is alive, and the message that we have is the most important message that we can deliver to mankind. A great scientist by the name of Hardy once said, I only have two questions. First question, did anyone ever cheat death? Second question, did they make a way for me to do the same? The answer is yes, Jesus did cheat death. The second question, did they make a way for me to do the same? Is yes, Jesus Christ made a way for me to rise again from the dead. And so our preaching is not vain. But thirdly, Paul points out that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is vain also. Verse 14. He says, not only is our preaching vain, but at the end of verse 14, our faith is also vain or empty. Now, why would Paul say that? Can't we believe in Jesus and yet not really believe in the resurrection? No. Thomas Jefferson wrote a book, The Life and Moral Teachings of Jesus Christ, by which he took out all the miraculous from the Gospels and he only presented the moral teachings of Jesus Christ. And at the end of his book, The Life and Moral Teachings of Jesus Christ, it ended that Jesus died and was buried, and they rolled the stone in front of the tomb and left him there. That's the way his book ends. That's no good news. That's no gospel message. If you take the gospel, if you take the resurrection out of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. So our preaching is vain. And now he says that your faith is vain. Why? Because faith is only as good as its object. You need to understand that. Take by illustration driving your automobile over a bridge. You ever driven your car and you come to a little rickety, shaky bridge and you wonder, oh, is it safe to drive over? Now, when driving your car over a bridge, say it's covering this river below and you've got the bridge and you're driving your car over, what's the most important thing? That you have a real good car? That your car has a nice paint job? That your car has good tires, it has good interior and a CD player and tinted windows? Then it will go safely over the bridge, right? No, that's not the issue. Oh, okay, then the issue is your faith. Before you drive your car over, you got to go, it's going to hold, it's going to hold, it's going to hold, it's going to hold. And you cross your fingers as you drive your car over the bridge and clutch to your rabbit's foot, you know. Oh, boy, then no, you'll drive right over that bridge. No. What's the most important thing? The bridge. The object of your faith is what is important. If you're driving over a little rickety bridge and it's not going to hold the weight of your car, you can have all the faith. You can have 300 rabbit's feet in the back trunk. You can have the nicest car known to man, drive it over, and it's going to break through the bridge and crash into the river. Why? Because the bridge wasn't strong enough to hold you. So the object of your faith is the issue. You know, you can have a real nice bridge, all steel girded, you know, in concrete, strong. And yet you can go over the bridge fearful. Oh, I don't think it'll hold. And you're driving real slow or real fast. I usually drive fast, try to get over quick, you know. Southern California, when I go over those big freeway passes, they're about 6 layers high, you know, and you're driving over. I floor it. Whew, praise God. Why do we build those in Southern California? I'm driving along, and there's these freeways and a train going over the top of us. I almost feel like doing a U-turn. I'm not going under that thing in earthquake land. But have you ever been on one of those big bridges, and you start thinking, earthquake, earthquake, right now, you know? So you're just trying to, whoa, you go real fast. Whoa, praise God, I got off of that. The object of your faith is what's important. So you got this bridge that'll hold you, but you're driving over the bridge. Oh, you're worried, you're free. And you go safely across. How did you get safely across? Because you have a real nice car? Because you have lots of faith? No, because the bridge was strong enough to hold you. Now, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, and you put your faith in him, it will not hold you, so to speak. But Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's able to save. If you're drowning in the ocean, you're drowning in the ocean, and you're starting to go down, and you look up on the beach, and you're screaming for help, and all there is on the beach is a dead person. There's a corpse on the beach. Help! Help! You think he's going to jump up and run and dive in and save you? No, dead people don't save anybody. Dead people don't really do anything for anybody. But Jesus Christ isn't dead. He's alive and he's able to save. He alone needs to be the object of your faith. And by the way, every one of us exercises faith. And when it comes to eternity, your faith is in something. Well, you know, I've been baptized. I go to church. I'm a good person. I got a Christian haircut. I've been to Sunday school. I got a little button for perfect attendance one time. And you think that that's going to get you in. That's the wrong object of faith. You're looking to the wrong thing to save you. I love that song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Your faith and your hope must be in a resurrected, living Christ. He alone is able to save. But notice implication number 4 in verse 15. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are false witnesses. Paul says, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead do not raise. So Paul is saying, we're all a bunch of liars. I'm a liar, the other apostles are liars, and everyone who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ is a big liar. Now, guess who else is a liar if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? Jesus himself was a liar. You go, oh, that's not nice. Jesus predicted and claimed he would raise from the dead. Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Pharisees and religious leaders standing by scoffed and said, for 46 years this has been built, this has been in the process of being built, all these years we're building this temple, and you think you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Ha, ha, ha. And then John, writing, said, but this spake he of his body. Jesus was referring to his physical bodily resurrection. Crucify me, and in 3 days I will rise again from the dead. He said, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus predicted his resurrection. Now, you have only 3 options. Number 1, he was deluded. He didn't really know what he was talking about. He was a lunatic. I'm going to rise from the dead. Like the guy that stands up and says, I'm a poached egg or something, you know. He needs to be institutionalized. Number 2, he was a liar. He knew that he was speaking a lie, but he wanted to gather a following. So, I will rise from the dead. Kind of like the great Houdini thing or something, you know. I'll come back from the dead. He lied if he didn't rise from the dead. You say, well, what's option number 3? I don't really think he was a lunatic, and I don't think he really lied. What's my 3rd option? Your only option left is that he is Lord. He spoke the truth. He indeed did rise from the dead as he said he would. Take your pick. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Either Jesus did rise from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. Either he knew he wouldn't and lied, or he was deluded and therefore not really the Savior of the world. He's still dead, and dead men cannot save. So it's a very, very important thing that we understand that if Jesus didn't raise, then our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We are false witnesses. We are liars. And then notice, fifthly, in verse 17, we are still in our sins. If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain, and then you are yet in your sins. Now, again, why would Paul the Apostle say that we need Jesus to rise from the dead to have assurance that our sins are forgiven? It's simple. The Bible teaches that Jesus died for our sins. So if Jesus died, did not raise, then his attempt to atone for sin did not meet with divine approval. It did not meet with divine approval. Do you know the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father's stamp of approval on the work that he did on the cross? When Jesus hung on the cross and the sins of the world were placed upon him in substitution, and vicariously he died in our place and paid for our sins, and he cried, it is finished. And he dismissed his spirit and said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. 3 days later, God the Father said, amen, and raised him from the dead. It's the stamp of approval that God the Father accepted what he sought to atone for and pay for on the cross. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, you have no assurance that your sins are forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, let me tell you something. Number one, you're going to have to pay the penalty for your own sins. What are the wages of sin? Death. You're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually. For all of eternity, you're going to be separated from God. You will be separated from God. You will pay the penalty of your own sins. The soul that sinneth, the Bible says, shall surely die. And you will be separated from God from all eternity. Secondly, if you're still in your sins, you cannot be free from the power of sin right now. All of those sinful habits, all of those sinful things that grab a hold of your life and plague you and pull you down, your anger, your temper, your lust, your greed, your jealousy, your hatred, the drugs, the alcohol, the sexual immorality, the lying, the stealing, the gambling, all of those things and on and many more, all of those sins, they still have power over you. Because not only does Jesus break the power of canceled sin, but he also gives us power to live victoriously over sin because his presence lives in us and his power works in us and through us. But not only do you have to pay the penalty of sin and you are no longer free from the power of sin, but if Christ be not risen from the dead, then you have no future promise that one day you will be free from the very presence of sin altogether. I'm looking forward to the day when I get to heaven and I have a new body, fashioned like unto his glorious body, and I will never, ever sin again. You know, I don't get through a day without sinning. I don't know about you. I'm always have to apologize to my wife. I'm always apologizing to my kids. I'm sorry, forgive me. I'm always asking the Lord to forgive me. Every day I have to ask the Lord to forgive me. Every day I need my feet washed spiritually. You go, man, John, I wondered when you were going to fix that up. I need to come, and I've had a bath, but I need my feet washed because going through this polluted world, I need to confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You know, by the way, you ought to do the same every day. Throughout the day, at the end of the day, you should say, Lord, forgive me for that thought today. Forgive me for that word today. Forgive me for that act today. Cleanse me. Thank him that he does forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I'm awful glad that Jesus rose from the dead and I can know my sins are forgiven, that my heart has been cleansed. I'm free from sin's penalty and power. But there's also a sixth implication in their denial of the resurrection, and that is that our dead believing loved ones have perished. Verse 18, he says, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Dead believers have perished. Now, there's a few things you need to understand about this verse. The word fallen asleep is a euphemism. That means it was a figure of speech or a phrase that was used for Christians when they died. But there's some important facts that you need to know about that euphemism. Number one, it's only used for Christians. It's only used for Christians. Number two, it's never used for the soul or the spirit. The doctrine of soul sleep is unbiblical. The Bible doesn't say the soul sleeps. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then number three, sleep is only a temporary state. I love sleep. I thank God for sleep. My wife said I have the gift of sleep. But you know, the older you get, the harder it is to sleep, period. You eat a little food in the evening and it keeps you awake at night. Isn't that a bummer? You know, you get old, you can't eat anything after 3 o'clock in the afternoon if you want to sleep that night. It's 10 o'clock, someone says, let's go get a hamburger and some ice cream. Oh, I'd like to, but I want to sleep tonight. And then you wake up early in the morning, the sun comes up, and you can't sleep late. It's like, you know, the curse of old age. My son Jared's 10, and he got an alarm clock in his bedroom. It doesn't faze him. The thing goes off, it's right next to his head, and he just keeps sleeping. I hate it. I wish I had that gift. You have to go. If you left, he would lay there for hours. It's right next to his head. Turn the alarm off. Jared, it's time to get up. Oh. Alarm clock doesn't do any good. But when you go to bed at night, don't you generally, normally expect to get up in the morning? When you say goodnight to people, you know, say, good night, I'll never see you again. No, it's see you in the morning. Good night, see you in the morning, because you plan on getting up. You see, that's why the believers have only fallen asleep. They're waiting for the, quote, getting up morning. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the clouds. That's why Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, don't sorrow as others which have no hope, because if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Use the same euphemism. Sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. He said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The longer you live, the more you experience losing people that you love. And sad, some people haven't had to live very long to lose a parent, to lose a child, to lose a close friend or a brother or a sister. I've seen many parents weep at graves and had them say, several times I've had parents say, it's not the way it's supposed to be. The children are supposed to bury the parents, not the parents the children, but I've seen a lot of parents bury their children. But can you imagine laying someone you love in the grave and not having any hope that you're going to see them again? No hope whatsoever that they are still alive, that the idea that they've perished or they're gone and that you'll never be reunited with them. If Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, then we have no hope that we will ever see our loved ones who have died. No hope. Our hope is built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of our hopes, all of our dreams, rest on an empty tomb. One skeptic said, you Christians live on the fragrance of an empty tomb. It's true. What a sweet fragrance that is. Lastly, seventhly, the implication in verse 19 is that we as Christians, if Christ is not risen, are of all people to be pitied. Of all people are to be pitied. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men, King James has, most miserable. The idea is that we are to be pitied. You say, John, why is that? Let me tell you why. Because for Christ, Paul and others had given up everything. Position, prestige, pleasures. They had been persecuted. They gave up possessions. They gave up status. They gave up conveniences, like missionaries today, who will give up all the conveniences of living in the United States, give up retirement funds and homes and houses and say goodbye to their family and friends, and in many cases risk their lives to go to a people, a native group, a jungle somewhere, and to tell people one simple story about a man named Jesus Christ who died on the cross for them and was buried and rose again from the dead. They give everything for that one simple purpose. You know, by Paul's words here, it really convicted me that so often in our modern Western world as Christians, we don't give up very much for the cause of Christ. It's almost like we have heaven on earth and we're going to have heaven in eternity. We don't really have to make a lot of sacrifices. But the Christians, during the time when Paul wrote these words, to become a Christian was to really basically just give up everything in this world. And there are some places right now culturally and in the world where if you follow Jesus Christ, you give up your family, You give up your inheritance. You give up your nationality. You give up everything. They write you off. They sometimes have a formal funeral for you. Became a Christian. Now, if all of that is staked on a false hope, if all of that is based on something that's not true, don't you think a person that gives up pleasures and possessions and social status and power and influence and all of those things, don't you think that they should be considered a great fool? I'm not a gambler, and I don't believe in gambling, and I would never gamble, but the sad thought of someone putting all that they own on the board and gambling everything they own and losing it all. Christians, in a sense, have gambled everything on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has not risen, then we lose everything. We've given up pleasure, we've given up power, we've given up possessions, and many ways we've foregone some of the joys and the pleasures that the ungodly know. You see, if Jesus Christ hasn't risen, you know what your philosophy of life should be? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why not live it up? Why worry about taking your own life? Why worry about these things? I'm just going to enjoy life to the fullest. This is why the unbeliever hates to grow old. This is why the non-Christian is afraid of aging. And, you know, I haven't done that yet. I haven't bought that yet. I haven't done this yet. And I want more of this and more of that. And I want to, you know, travel and experience pleasures. And I want to do this and do that. And all of the pleasures, so-called, that the earth provides, they want to enjoy them all because, man, when you get old, you can't do it. Or when you die, it's gone and you can't have it. And so they live for the now. They live for the temporal. And if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, you know, that makes sense. It's the way to go. And yet we believe as Christians that Jesus rose from the dead. In many cases, some have given their lives for that simple truth. There were five missionaries. One of them was the well-known Jim Elliot. American missionaries that went to Ecuador to reach the Auca Indians. No white person had ever contacted the Aucas and lived to tell about it. And Jim and the other missionaries, Nate Saint and the other guys, they were told, "You are absolutely fools for trying to reach the Auca Indians. You go make contact with the Aucas and they will kill you." But they felt that the Lord was calling them to the Auca Indians of Ecuador. And so through a long process, they flew in the jungles. They'd made contact with one of the Aucas on the riverside, and they'd landed the plane. And after years of praying and planning and reaching out to the Aucas, they finally made contact, and they thought that they were getting through, and they'd spent a day on the river with this Auca Indian. But it wasn't long before they were attacked. The Aucas attacked them, came out of the jungles with spears, and all five of these young men were murdered. The United States had to send some soldiers in to retrieve their bodies. They were all found floating face down in a river with spears through their backs. But before Jim Elliot left to go to the Auca Indians, he made this well-known statement. He said, "No man is a fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And because Christ has risen from the dead, our faith is not vain. Our preaching is not vain. We are not liars. We are true witnesses of what God has done. Our loved ones who have died have not perished, but they are with the Lord in His presence. And one day we'll be reunited with them.
And we as Christians are not to be pitied, but those who live only for the temporal and the now and the pleasures of this life are to be pitied, because this is the closest you'll ever get to heaven. For the believer, this is the closest we'll ever get to hell. This is your heaven right now, this world, so enjoy it. But we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. We are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. We're not living for the temporal or the physical. We're living for the eternal and the spiritual. We realize that Christ has risen from the dead, and we're not fools to be pitied, but rather those who live by the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are the ones that are to be pitied. What are you living for? What is your faith in? What is your hope in? You know, the Bible says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death and can save his soul from the hand of the grave? Death is universal, and life is very short. It's like a vapor of smoke that appears for a time and vanishes away. That's why Paul closes this chapter by saying, therefore, we should be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means our resurrection. It means our loved one's resurrection. It means all of those who have put their faith in Christ and all of those who have been forgiven of sin and become a child of God, that they have the hope of eternal life. Our sins can be forgiven. You've paid the penalty for our sins. You rose again to free us from the power of sin. And oh God, we're thankful that we have the hope, the blessed hope, that you will come again. There's hope beyond the grave. There's hope beyond this life. And we as Christians are not to be pitied. We're the only ones that are really sane, living for that which we have to give up anyway is a very, very foolish thing. So we give up what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. That's wise. And Lord, help us not to get the idea that we're missing out. We're losing the joys and the pleasures. But help us to keep an eternal perspective. Even as we age as believers, our blessed hope grows brighter. The anticipation of our new bodies. There in the presence of the Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.